Our text is taken from Exodus chapter 20, the opening verses, and then verse 17, verse 15. Our text is taken this morning from the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, verses 1, 2, and 15. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, Beit Evedim, out of the house of slaves. Thou shalt not steal. This eighth commandment forbids anything that does or may hinder or detract from our own or another's person, wealth, or inward or outward estate. In our series of studies on the moral law of God, as contained in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, we are now drawing toward a close for the last few messages on the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. We have noted repeatedly that the prologue, verses 1 and 2, should be stated before each commandment. It is framed in the second person singular, as are all of the commandments which follow, revealing to us that God is addressing not the nation of Israel as a whole, but each and every individual personally. We mark yet again that the law of God was not given as a works system that men might earn their standing before God, but it was given to a people that God redeemed out of Egypt and therefore owned as His own. A redeemed people that they might reflect the moral character of God in their daily lives. When we mention law, we speak against the tendency of modern Christianity, especially modern evangelical Christianity. When people think of law, they immediately think of restriction and that which is forbidden. And in this antinomian age, people even resent the mention of law in the Word of God. They misunderstand the context of Romans chapter 6, and they say, we're not under the law, but we are under grace. And they misinterpret and misconstrue that statement. The summary of the law of God is given to us positively in terms of love, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. So reads the Hebrew, the combined energies of our being. No slackness in the experience. The New Testament reference to the summary of the law adds the word mind, because it's from the Greek version, the Septuagint of the Old Testament. The second commandment is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What a contrast between biblical faith, biblical Christianity, and every other religion known in the history of the human race. In our study of these commandments, we have seen that they are rather simple. Thou shalt not steal. But that each of these commandments is an example of case law and represents a great body of jurisprudence. When we began our study, I stated that we all have the heart of a thief. And that when we look at the commandment, thou shalt not steal, we see in a fallen, sinful humanity that everyone to some degree is a thief. We looked at what is theft and what is stealing from 29 different views. Intellectual theft, moral theft, financial theft, on and on and on. We explored for two messages the reality of theft, theft of time, theft of attention, all of these things, and we substantiated all of these from the Word of God. As David said, thy commandment is exceeding broad. We then opened up, as we have always done, this commandment, thou shalt not steal. In the original language, we have the absolute negative, and the verb is placed in the imperfect tense. There are only two tenses in the Hebrew language, perfect and imperfect. The perfect tense denoting an action that is considered as completed. We usually put this in the past tense. The imperfect is an incomplete action, and we usually retain the present tense for this. But when we have the absolute negative, the strong negative, plus the imperfect tense, it is a linguistic device, an idiom of the Hebrew language, meaning a perpetual prohibition. Thou shalt not ever, ever, ever steal. A perpetual prohibition. Eight of these commandments are framed in the negative, and all of them are framed with the strong negative, with the imperfect tense. All of these are a perpetual prohibition. We saw in our study that breaking the eighth commandment in principle breaks each of the other commandments, and we studied this. We then studied private property and the creation mandate in our last study. That the creation mandate is the scriptural and moral basis for the commandment, thou shalt not steal, and it is the basis for private property. We asked the question, what is private property? We saw in our study that God owns all things and that He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He's addressed as such. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim et haaretz. Every fact is a created fact. All facts in creation are to bring glory to God and were created for His good pleasure. The believer does not own anything. The creature does not own anything. For a few short years in this life, we have a stewardship of what God has given us, and we are to exercise that stewardship for the glory of God. Having moved from the creation mandate, we spent most of our time in our last study on a biblical work ethic. And we substantiated from the Scripture that God created man to work, to be active. If I can use the term properly, aggressive in lifestyle, and that the accumulation of wealth is essential to fulfill the creation mandate to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Certainly, there is nothing in Christianity that would make us lazy or indolent. We saw not only that Christians are to be industrious, but that the thief does not cease to be a thief when he no longer steals. That is the thinking of the world. That is the thinking of fallen, sinful humanity. When biblically does a thief cease to be a thief? He ceases to be a thief when he becomes productive to the extent that he's able to help others. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. This is the biblical standard and the biblical work ethic. Whatever we find to do, do it with all of our might. Our English Bible states, "Owe no man anything." That in the original language is a present imperative of prohibition. Stop continually getting into debt. The only perpetual debt we have is to love one another. This is from Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Love as the fulfillment of the law. Stop continually getting into debt. Indebtedness is a form of slavery. And we can only serve God in the sphere that He has ordained to us when we, to the best of our abilities, can be productive. Modern American society is a debt culture. And more, the government becomes totalitarian and assumes the place of God, and more, it makes its citizens reliant upon the government, which feeds upon itself. Christians are to be different. We are to do all to the glory of God, and not simply for the common good or the good of the government system. We ended our study last Lord's Day with the principles of giving with regard to the church's responsibility. Many people come over the telephone, through email, or physically onto this property asking for money. Those cases we consider to be legitimate, we usually handle on a voluntary basis. Very rarely does the church as a body act in issues of charity to give to people. The first sphere is individual. We are to take care of ourselves and not be a burden upon the church as one of its members. The second sphere is the family. He that cares not for his family is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. Individual responsibility, family responsibility, then within the church there's an individual sphere of responsibility. It's easy to say the church should help so and so. The church should help that person. The church should give its money here or give its money there. You as an individual Christian can give all of your substance to the poor if you want to. That's your prerogative without burdening the church. There are many who do not tithe and are as stingy as can be, who are more than willing to vote the corporate money of the church to someone else when they themselves will not participate. Then there is the responsibility of the church. And according to the Word of God, there is nothing said about the church as a body helping the poor of society, helping other believers, helping their own members, but never simply helping the poor in society unsaved, unconverted people as an act of charity. The Word of God is silent about it in the gospel-oriented New Testament. We can do it individually. We can do it to open the door to evangelism. But it's not incumbent upon the church to do this. When they sent money from these predominantly Gentile churches to the poor saints at Jerusalem in a time of drought and famine, that was a work among and between believers. And finally, we as taxpayers live in modern American society, in a welfare society, and we are already heavily taxed as laborers and citizens productively to aid those and supply those who will not or cannot work. We are already fulfilling our responsibility as citizens and members of society. So individually, we can help people as an act of charity. That is good, showing Christian godly kindness and using it as a door for the gospel, an opportunity. We can do that individually. No one forbids us to do this. But the church itself, its primary issue is to provide for its own. Now we go on this morning to progress in this study. And we ask the question, what is private property? What is private property in its very essence? And what is private property in the Christian sense? For everything belongs to God, and we are simply stewards of what God has given us. He's given us power to get wealth. He's given us strong bodies and minds that we might be productive in society. We've inherited money. We have been innovative. We've made things. We've sold them. We've accumulated some type of private property. What is the essence of this before God? The word property itself comes from the Latin proprius. It means own, individual, particular. Hence we have the English word proprietor or owner. And that comes from the word peculiaris. Get our word peculiar from it. It means something that is peculiar to one's, something that belongs to one's own self, private property. I'm going to give you a lengthy quote by George Dana Boardman. George Dana Boardman was in the Southern Baptist Convention in the early 1800s, well-educated, one of the leaders of the convention. He came to America at the age of 9. He was the stepson of Adoniram Judson, the first missionary to Burma. His father had died. Judson's wife had died, so the widow and the widower married to continue the work in Burma, and they sent young George back to America to be educated. There is a book that he wrote entitled University Lectures on the Ten Commandments. Highly valued, extremely practical. On Sunday afternoons, he lectured at the University of Pennsylvania to the whole student body on the Ten Commandments. The last sentence, he's quoting a Dr. Brownson, it gives to us a very provoking definition or description of private property for the Christian. The ground of the right in the existence of property and the right to property is in the vocation from God. Property is the material for the work of man in his vocation on earth. And in that alone is the ground of its right. God created the man to have dominion over the earth and to subdue it. Private property is necessary to that end. quote again, if property becomes in itself an end, then the personality is subjected to the things which it possesses. And I ask, what did our Lord say? The abundance of a man's life is not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. It becomes that if he's a law unto himself. If it be held apart from the vocation of man and the moral relations and obligations involved in that, then it becomes mere possession, the instrument of a selfish interest, and the means for the degradation of personality. And certainly what we claim as our own greatly affects our personality in the social as well as the spiritual realm. Dr. Brownson's definition of property is as profound as it is beautiful. Property is communion with God through the material world. I will repeat that. Property is communion with God through the material world. Is that my attitude toward what God has given me? A mind, a body, the ability to spend my time writing books, preaching, pastoring, helping others, distributing gospel literature throughout the world. God's enabled me to do that. The church has set me aside as a pastor and a preacher and in some senses an evangelist and a writer. We have reached thousands and thousands of people around the world through the literature ministry. What can I call my own except my sin? Nothing. God has given this to me, and these abilities, if I do have any, are God-given, and therefore I am to exercise a stewardship in them. And so with you. The abilities, the circumstances, the finances, the position that you are in, God has placed you there in His providence, and you are to be a good steward of those abilities, of your time, of your, as we say, talents in that way. Personal ownership under God, personal ownership to His glory, personal ownership as a steward under God derives from the very essence and nature of man. And this is what separates him from the brute, from brute creation, and from the dehumanizing status of the slave. We are separated. There is nothing more noble than a consistent Christian who understands that the stewardship he has is to the glory of God. I want to deal now with the God complex of fallen, sinful humanity. I know that these messages on thou shalt not steal are much different than what you anticipated. But we are dealing in what people would call the biblical or even the philosophical level of theft and work ethic and productivity and stewardship under God. The God complex of fallen, sinful humanity. Man's nature and man's calling. This is not esoteric. This is not something that is profound. This is something that is essential, and I trust I can illustrate it as such. We go back now to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. The primeval charter of man, his Magna Carta. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish, that is, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. This is man's purpose. God created man in His image. Man is the image bearer of God. This is what separates him from the brute beast. Although he's now fallen, he apostatized from God. He sought autonomy to be a law unto himself and free from God's word, free from God's restriction, seeking this. He's still made in God's image. The image has been twisted. It's been perverted by sin. But this desire to dominate is part of man's essential nature. And it's all turned towards self. Thus we have almost every given relation within the human race. As man was created for this purpose, intelligent, responsible dominion was more than his calling. It was also an inescapable part of his nature. It is inherent in our nature to exercise or seek dominion. Winning the game. That's dominion. Sports, as it stands in our society, is simply man fallen and sinful to seek dominion over others and to win. And sometimes to win at all costs. War. Seeking the territory of another nation, seeking another's wealth, seeking to enslave another people. It's dominion. Marriage, not as God intended it, but marriage in fallen, sinful humanity. The first revelation and manifestation of disunity and sinfulness in the human race is that the man blamed the woman blamed the devil, and the woman sought to dominate the man. Thy desire, God told Eve, shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. The woman's desire is to dominate the marriage relationship. Satan came in the guise of a serpent to the first couple, Adam and to his wife Eve, and began the conversation of dialoguing with the devil in the form of a question. Yea, has God really said? Off key in the Hebrew is, has God really said? He's faking surprise that you cannot eat of any of these trees. Who spoke? Eve. Eve naturally took the leadership even before she was fallen. It was her tendency, and now after the fall, God demands the husband rule the wife. It's the world we live in. She said, oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees. Not freely eat. She didn't understand God's goodness. But of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, thou shalt not ever, ever eat of it. Lo, plus the imperfect in the Hebrew, neither shalt thou ever, ever touch it. Adding to the word of God, making her word and her concern equal with God's word. The beginning of all religious tradition, making it equal with God's word, lest ye die, minimizing the effects. Man's desire is to have dominion. Have a few young boys in our congregation, and we have grown men. How many of you remember catching your first fish? Was it a very big fish? Little tiny fish. My grandsons are here, two of them. Their first fish weren't very big. But to feel that fish on the end of the line, to bring it up, he's fighting for his life. And you pick it up, and it might be a small fish. That, this is it. I've arrived. I've caught a fish. It's domination. Dominion. I've won. I've overcome this. To wives and mothers now, I'm being somewhat humorous, I suppose, but the truth is awful. If you have a son, the first woman he learns to dominate and to frustrate and to have her react negatively in a bad way is mom. It's part of man's desire to dominate and get his own way. It's part of our nature. It's inescapable. Look at the trophy hunter having this large animal there with a bow and arrow or a rifle or whatever. And wow, this is the trophy of a lifetime. I've sought this for so many years. The going fee on an African safari for an elephant is between $30,000 and $50,000. There are too many elephants in Africa, over 600,000 of them. They're destroying the habitat. Don't worry, things are under control. A lion is about $30,000. There are some of us who just look at books about hunting. Dominion, that's exactly what it is. Look at the wicked, lecherous man that attacks and molests a child. Or a man who rapes a woman. That's dominion. In every lust, there is the desire of dominion. Brutal rape is an act of power over a weaker individual. The seduction of a young woman by a young man, or in our society, the seduction of a young man by a woman, is dominion. It's part of our nature inescapably that we seek to dominate. International war. We want to dominate. We want the oil. We want the minerals. We want the territory. And religiously, the big names of the denomination, the pastor of the megachurch who looks down upon others simply because he squeezed more human flesh into a building than others can. The method of it, the prize giving, the carnality of it, doesn't matter. If you're the big frog in the pond, you are the power. You are the man who can tell others what to do. It's dominion. And I say that it certainly lacks in any spiritual quality or character. Our Lord pastored His disciples for 3.5 years. He only had 12. And one of them was a traitor. My landmarker friends say it was a Baptist church. I said it must have been. Look at them. Self-centered, egotistical, and everyone went in his own way. Someone said, oh, it was the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Of course it was. It was never a missionary church. They were full of envy. They were exclusive. They were very self-righteous. And God used the Antioch church on the Orontes River, looked down upon by everyone because of that wicked city, and made that the great missionary church of the New Testament. Dominion. Godly dominion. But oftentimes, ungodly dominion, religious, denominational politics. And what of the criminal in our society? Stealing something. Strong arm of robbery. Breaking and entering. Embezzlement. Aggressive, negative takeover of another company. Getting what we want. John D. Rockefeller, the first, was a Baptist deacon. He was very religious in many ways. And someone asked him once, how much money is enough? His answer was, just a little more. We all aspire to be more than who and what we are now. Might that desire be sanctified? Might it be turned into Christian zeal? But oftentimes, it's very carnal, very fleshly, very self-centered, and we try to mask it with a false spirituality. Man's desire is to dominate, and out of that, perverted into a selfish, lustful desire, comes most of the sins within fallen humanity. I want to deal for a moment with the fruit of the fall. What was the temptation to Adam and to Eve? Be your own gods and determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong. Satan, in the guise of a serpent, illegitimately offered to them autonomy. Greek, autos, self, nomos, law. To be a law unto themselves. To live independently of God and His Word. Man has always sought to implement that dream. We've done it as a nation because we've excluded God from public life. We call it the separation of church and state, and now the separation of God and morality, and now the separation of God from reality. Man wants autonomy. It's given to us totalitarian forms of government, where the government usurps the place of God. It's given to us the dominance of the immoral and the perverted within society, who further their cause by seeking positions of power and influence. This is the result and fruit of the fall. It is not the existence of property which is sinful or wrong, nor the desire for such. It is rather the great spiritual and moral transition from the creation mandate under God to the attempted autonomy of man in his God complex. His urge to dominate is God-given, but it is turned toward himself, apart from God, contrary to his word, for his own self-interest. Fallen, sinful man, both individually and collectively, in his fallen, sinful condition, is a squatter and vandal on God's earth. Thus stands the necessity of the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Are you a thief? We're all thieves one way or another. It's almost inescapable. Let me address myself to unconverted thieves. To the converted thieves, we are commanded, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. And we're all guilty of acting in self-interest, even as Christians, even as believers, and not doing all to the glory of God. In fact, sometimes we are conscious that we're really doing this for God's glory, and it's a cause for astonishment. We all have the heart of a thief. But what about unconverted thieves? My, you live on God's earth. You breathe God's air. You trample God's law. You are heaping up, the Bible says, to yourself, judgment against the coming day of judgment and the wrath of God. God must punish sin. The only ones who will escape the universal judgment of God are those who stand not in their own self-righteousness, not in their own alleged autonomy, but those who stand in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby in His active obedience He fulfilled the demands of God's law, and in His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid the penalty of God's law. You may even say that God's law does not exist today. You may even deceive yourself into saying we're not under law but under grace, completely misunderstanding that statement in the Bible. But yet someday you will have to stand before God in terms of His law to be finally and eternally judged. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are ento namo, in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the epignosis, the full true knowledge of sin. So the world will stand before God, all of humanity, in terms of His law. Those who will be excluded from judgment are those who by faith rest themselves in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you resting in His righteousness? By faith have you laid hold of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior at the point of His righteousness? That's what faith in Christ means. To these, to us, there is peace, forgiveness, reconciliation, the gift of the Spirit of God, a Christian experience, a pilgrimage to heaven. To the rest, simply, you will be condemned for your sin and you will receive a full reward for your sinfulness and rebellion against Him. Look to Christ. Believe on Him. Rest in Him. Lay hold of His righteousness. Be reconciled unto God. Father, bless, we pray, these words, glorify Yourself in them. Might we exercise good stewardship, and might our desire for dominion be sanctified by Your word, Your grace, Your Spirit, and Your truth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask it, and all to Your glory. Amen.